Because this is how much God loves the people of this world. And you kind of go, what? Well, at this point, the church has been raptured out. But at the same time, God does not want everybody to be judged and to die. But he is going to have a 7-year tribulation period that is going to make it very, very difficult for him to be ignored. Anything that you try and do in rebellion against him will not be successful. It will get harder and harder. For what point that people will turn to him? These are the strongest-willed children ever, okay? And they will not bow the knee until things get really, really dark. I look at that and say, that's a loving God. That's a loving God. And Ezekiel, he says, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and that they would live. And those who are going to remain on this earth when the church is raptured out, guess what? God sends 144,000 witnesses. Many people do come to Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many more witnesses. But there's a difference, as we're going to find out here today. There's a difference in the calling of those witnesses, those who come to know Christ in the 7-year tribulation period, than what we're called today. Jesus tells us today to be salt and light. But you know what? In the tribulation period, they're not called to be salt, only light. And we'll talk more about what that is all about. And so we're kind of at the halfway point here, and starting in chapter 10 here of Revelation chapter 10, it says in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. So I was looking through and trying to find a picture of this, and they're all kind of goofy. And so I went with the Middle Ages of this picture right here, where they took everything quite literally, you know. So it says that he has feet like pillars of fire. It doesn't mean that he actually had pillars for legs and feet and things like that, but that's kind of how that artist kind of showed it, you know. And so it shows one on land, one on sea, showing that this message is for the whole world. And so I just kind of like that one the best. And so we kind of went with that. And that angel is probably ticked that we depict him like that. But, you know, it's just kind of the way it rolls. Just kind of give you a little bit of a visual. The first thing I want to bring up here is that there's quite a few commentaries and people who believe this angel is actually Jesus, okay? And I'm going to give you 7 reasons of why it's not Jesus. It's just another mighty angel. First, when you go through God's word, Jesus is often called the angel of the Lord. So you can see how some people might think that this is Jesus. But that title, the angel of the Lord, is exactly that. It's a title, okay? Remember what angel means. It means messenger. Who's the greatest messenger that ever was? It's going to be Jesus. So for him to be called the angel of the Lord is different than being called an angel. He's never, ever called an angel, a created being of the angelic host, but he is called the angel of the Lord, but only in the Old Testament. Never in the book of Revelation and never in the New Testament is he ever called an angel. Once that he becomes born through the Virgin Mary and becomes incarnate, meaning in flesh, he's never referred to again as the angel of the Lord, okay? And so this is for a different study, but we have done a study on angels before, and that title, the angel of the Lord, if you want to look that up, but that just speaks of who he was. The angel Lord is always a appearing of Jesus Christ before he came in the flesh. Okay, it's called a Christophany, big theological word. So the first thing that we look up here is that he never appears as an angel in the book of Revelation. Second thing, it says, I saw still another mighty angel. The word another there in the Greek is allos, means another of the same kind, meaning the same kind of angels that have been bringing down the judgments and things like that. So it speaks of that kind of an angel. If it wanted to speak of another kind of an angel, the word would be heteros, okay? An angel of a different kind, which means a messenger of a different kind who they could have then pointed to that being Jesus. But that's not the word that's being used here. We also know that in Hebrews 1:6, we're told when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is an angel of the created hosts of angels. The Mormons also believe that Jesus is an angel. He is a created being, that he is the brother of Satan, okay? But here in Hebrews 1:6, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels of God worship him. Well, firstborn, he was created. No, firstborn, meaning preeminence, firstborn, only begotten of God through Mary. And it says, let all the angels worship him. Well, we know, according to God's word, that you're only to worship who? God. So if the angels are worshiping Jesus, then who is Jesus? He's God. Now, we also read in Revelation 22, 8, and 9, John is so overwhelmed by all the things that the angels have been showing him. It says in Revelation 22, verse 8, it says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And what does the angel do? It says, then he said to me, see that you do not do that. You're not to worship me, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Hey, the only one you're supposed to fall down and worship is God himself. And the angels, the whole angelic host is going to fall down and worship before Jesus. Why? Because he is God. He is God. In Hebrews 2:5, we're told, for he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Guess what? Angels are not going to rule the earth. So if Jesus is an angel, guess what? He wouldn't rule the earth. But all through the Bible, we're told that he is going to rule the earth during the millennial kingdom at the second coming that we get a chance to go over when we get to Revelation chapter 19. So Jesus is not an angel of the angelic host at all, because he is going to rule this world. So thirdly here, we see the word mighty here is the same word translated strong in referring to the angel in Revelation 5:2. And so this Greek word is Ischaros, and it is speaking of that same kind of angel in chapter 5, verse 2. Fourthly, when Jesus appears in Revelation, John always gives him an unmistakable title. It's always something like the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the King of Kings, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the living one, the Son of God, he who is holy, who is true, the Amen, the faithful, the truth witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb, the faithful and true, the word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so again, if this is Jesus, then sticking with the pattern of what John does here, he would be giving him an identifiable title. Fifthly, again, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared in the Old Testament, but he never ever appears as an angel of the Lord in the New Testament. Sixthly, it's not likely that this is Jesus Christ, since this angel is going to make an oath to someone greater than himself. And look what it says in verse 5 and 6. It says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it. Who's the one that lives forever and ever? Who's the one that created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay no longer? It's Jesus, according to Revelation. He's the one that dies and lives forevermore. He is the one that created all things, according to the word of God. We see this in Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. That's Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was made. John 1:10 said, he was in the world, meaning Jesus. And the world was made through him, Jesus. And so we see this. The angel is giving praise and honor to the creator of all things. And that would be Jesus. That would be Jesus. So he's giving praise to someone greater than himself. Finally, the angel comes down out of heaven to earth. And we see there on that picture that's no longer up there. But if it was, it would have been great. It would have been awesome if it was still up there. That picture. It was there showing that he is on the land and the sea, which shows if that was Jesus, then Jesus is where? On the earth, here in Revelation 10, And we know there's only a first and second coming of Jesus. The second coming comes in in Revelation 19. So if he's here right now, then that would be a mid-coming of Jesus. And there is no mid-coming. There's a first and second. So with all that, when you wrap all that together, this isn't Jesus. It's just another mighty angel. And he's clothed with a cloud. Cloud represents God's presence. Remember God's presence at the tabernacle there with leading the Jews through the wilderness. They followed the cloud by day. It speaks of the presence of God and the fire by night. There's a rainbow on his head. We know from Genesis chapter 9, the rainbow represents the promises of God. Represents he's not going to judge the earth with a flood again. But there is a promise there that he is going to judge the earth, just not with a worldwide flood. And so that promise is there. He is going to judge. Face was like the sun. It shows that it says like the sun. It doesn't say it is the sun. And of course, it shows his face as the sun. But it just means it's radiant is what that means. It's bright. Why? Because he's in the presence of God. It's the Shekinah glory of God coming through. And feet like pillars of fire. It doesn't mean he actually has pillars for feet and legs like it shows there. But we know that fire all through God's word speaks of his judgment and purified. And so this angel being down here on the sea and on the land speaks of the whole world. And what is going to be given forth here in a moment is for the whole world. And that's why he is standing on it in such a way. And so it says in Revelation 10, verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand, a scroll, little scroll, meaning it's much smaller than the scroll that Jesus has as the Lamb of God in Revelation chapter 5 that speaks of the title deed of the earth. And all these judgments that are coming is because that scroll is being opened up and those seals are being broken. Okay? This is a smaller scroll. But what it is, as we're going to find out, is going to be words, prophecy, that John himself is going to eat and have to preach and give out. And that's where you get Revelation chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. That is the things that John is going to have to speak out. And it's prophecy upon those upon the face of the earth at that time. So, says, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So not only does he have a scroll in his hand, but then he begins to speak forth. And it's seven thunders that are spoken forth. John hears it. He's about to write it down. And then he's told, don't write it down. Don't write it down. Now, I love going through different commentaries and seeing what that person speculates on what he thinks was said. You don't know what's said because it's been sealed and John was told not to write it down. Yeah, but I think you can think whatever you want, but I'm here to tell you it's 100% wrong. You can't know what God has sealed up. You cannot know what God has sealed up. So you can speculate all you want, but it's a complete waste of time. Instead, we just kind of have it there. Well, why would he tell us that he said something and then not tell us what he said? I don't know, maybe to keep us humble, to let us know we don't know everything. I'm just going to reveal some things that are going to happen during the seven-year tribulation period, but not every little thing. And what I have this angel speak out is only for those upon the face of the earth, and it's not even for my people. Okay, guess what? I'm good with it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's plenty that God has revealed that we need to be doing. We don't need to be speculating about stuff he hasn't revealed. We don't need to try and figure out stuff that he has not revealed. We only need to do what he has already told us to do. And that's a big enough job as it is. That's going to be difficult enough as it is. And so I do. I think it keeps us humble. In Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist says this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. What the psalmist is saying here is that I don't have all the answers, and I don't need to know all the answers. That's what he's saying. Instead, what is he going to do? I'm just going to put my trust in you. You've shown me enough to know that you can be trusted. So guess what? I will put my trust in you. George Washington Carver, I love this story, son of ex-slaves, was very, very intelligent. So much so, it got him a scholarship and a college education. After graduating from Simpson College at the turn of the century, Carver was invited to remain at his alma mater as a science professor. Feeling overwhelmed by the prospect of this new responsibility, he prayed this, "Lord, show me the mysteries of the universe." But there was no response. "Maybe I'm asking for something a little too big," he thought. "Lord, show me the mysteries of our earth," he prayed. But again, no response. "Lord, show me something about our bodies," and again, to no avail. Finally, he prayed, "Lord, show me something about the peanut." And he writes that he experienced a strange sense of God's presence. So George Washington Carver began to study the peanut, which up to that time was thought to be a fairly useless commodity. In the years to follow, he discovered over 300 uses for the lowly peanut: soap, shoe shine, ink, and of course, my favorite, peanut butter. Right there. That was the best thing he discovered, right there. But by doing so, it pulled the South out of a crippling economy at that time. God used him in such a mighty way in that way. God has not shown me the mysteries of the universe either. God has not shown me, as much as I would like for him to, Wall Street, the mysteries of Wall Street, how to make money. He has not shown me that. I'm not so mechanically inclined, but what he has given me, what he has shown me, is how to teach the Word of God. And I personally believe it's a peanut thing, but I'm going to do it as well as I can and what he has shown me to do. And he's going to use that to his glory. Not knowing, I believe, also not only keeps us humble, but I think not knowing also can bring us peace. It can bring us stability in this way. Dave, why did my son have to die? Dave, why did my wife have to die? Dave, why did this have to happen in my life? Why did I lose my job? I was being very faithful. I was tired. I was walking with the Lord. Why did this happen in my life? Here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. But I'm here to tell you something. If you knew the answer, it wouldn't bring you peace. There's only one thing that brings you peace, and that's the person of peace, God himself. It's to know him. It's not a know why. It's a know who. And it's the person. It's the person that will bring you peace. The answer never brings you peace. The circumstance is not going to bring you peace. Peace comes from the person of knowing God. I love Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. When he tells us this, he says, "I know whom I have believed." The person, God. And he says, "And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." What day? The day that I go and be with him. The day that I finally die. I've committed my life to him, and I'm good with that. I know who I have my confidence in, who I've placed my trust in. And guess what? Paul didn't have all the answers. God didn't tell him all the reasons why he had him do all the things that he did. You will never find peace, and instead you will find chaos of running down those roads. Why? There has to be a reason why. Until I find out, I won't. I love you, and I'll walk with you through it, and I'll pray with you. But until you find that peace in the person, you won't have peace. You won't have peace. This is what Jeremiah discovered. He tells us this: "Let not a wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understand and knows me." And what particularly does he should know about God? He goes on and says, "That I am the Lord, I exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, and for in these I delight, says the Lord." I've come to the place where I believe that God is loving kind, I believe that his judgments are true, and I believe he's righteous in all his decisions that he makes. You know, God has not made a decision for any of you to put $1 million in that tithe offering in order for us to pay off our property and begin to build. He has not done that. And you know what? He's righteous in that decision. I would like to have audience with him to see if maybe I can convince him how that might be a good thing. But the point is, guess what? All his judgments are true. He's righteous in all his ways. God, how come? Silence. How come? Silence. God, I trust you. Peace. That's the only way peace will come. It's the only way peace will come. Here in Revelation 10, verse 5, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. What's the mystery of God? His kingdom here on earth. His kingdom here on earth. The mystery of God is going to be completed now. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter said, Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That Greek word mystery is mysterion. It's a word that means that that mystery can only be revealed through God. You can study as much as you want. You'll never come to the understanding of anything until God reveals it. And so this mystery that has been revealed is what the prophets spoke of before, as well as some of the Paul, some of the New Testament authors. Paul had said in Colossians 4:3, meanwhile praying also for us, God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3:4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 6:19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Romans 16:25 through 27, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This mystery that is coming to completion is the mystery of the plan of salvation, how God used the Jews and was able to use the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament fathers and then bring us into a new economy and dispensation of the new covenant through the person of Jesus Christ and bringing together one body. That is the plan of salvation. That is the mystery of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And that plan is coming to completion through the person of Jesus Christ here. It's about to be finished, is what he's saying. Verse 8 of Revelation 10 says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. And he went to the angel and said, give me the little book. I love this. He's told to take it. There's the angel, take it. But he's a big, mighty angel. So John's going, hey, can you give me the book? You know, you're told to take it. And what does he say after that? He said, take, eat it. He's told twice to take it. This is exactly what God does with his revelation. He is not going to force his revelation on anyone. But he's going to show it to you. He is going to bring it to you, but you still have to take it. You still have to receive it. He gave his son. It's been given. Now take it. Receive it. A savior given is not enough. It must be received. And same thing with this. Here's the book. Take it. If you're not going to take it, it's not going to do you any good. You're not going to be able to speak the words of what I want you to speak. Go take it. And instead, he's kind of like, hey, give me. And no doubt, because he's a big, mighty angel, he's a little intimidated. But he has to take it. And look what it says. He says, take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter. Oh, okay, great. But look what he says. But it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings. Why is this as sweet as honey? Because it's God's word. It's from the Lord. It's going to be sweet. Why is it bitter? Because he still has to prophesy to many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings. He's about to give prophecy. He's about to speak for things that aren't going to be, well, that good for the people here on earth. And that's what chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 is all about. He's given this new prophecy, and now he has to speak it forth. And we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 11. Take it. Eat it. We see in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some other areas where we're told that some of the prophets of old were told to take this scroll and to eat it. We see it with Ezekiel in chapter 2. But you, O son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll. Then he spread it before me. There was writings on the inside and outside, writing of lamentations, mourning, and woe. That's what John is going to have to speak forth. And it's never fun to speak lamentation, mourning, and woe. If you enjoy doing that, I think that there is something wrong with the heart. Something wrong with the heart. I never want to preach woe on anybody. I never want to preach a message of lamentation. But you know what? I'm told to preach the whole counsel of God. And so sometimes I do, and today I will. Today I will. Ezekiel 3:1 says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. Go speak to the house of Israel. So I ate it. It was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And then later on he says, and I went in, and it was bitterness. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. The word of God is sweeter than honey, but it can also leave a bitter aftertaste. And the reason is, and the point of eating the word is so it will become what? A part of you. We've all heard the saying before, you are what you eat. You want to feast upon the word of God, you are going to become a godly person. But you have to feast upon the word of God. You have to feast upon it. This is why Jesus called the bread of life. You feast upon him. If we receive him, we will be like him. If we devour his words of life, it will bring us life. I find it very interesting that in Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11, it's the feasting of the word of God that cleanses us, it purifies us, it helps us to be godly. It says there, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word I have hidden in my heart. You feasted upon it. You've memorized it. It's in you. It's a part of you so that I might not sin against you. You have an issue with anger. Guess what? Read and begin to memorize God's word when it speaks of anger. Then in James, it tells us that the wrath of man does not promote the righteousness of God. Why do you think I know that? Why do you think I memorize that? Because every now and then I can have a little flare-up. And I need to be reminded it does not promote the righteousness of God. And so I've memorized it, I've devoured that. So when I'm feeling like, oh, I will give this person a piece of my mind, boom, that comes out and you go, oh, I will pray for them. It does not promote the righteousness of God. You know, if you're so quick to insult people, you need to memorize in Ephesians chapter 4 that let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what is necessary for the edification of the hearers. Why do you think I know that? Because I grew up and I was a real small kid, and so everybody was bigger than me. And so my biggest way of defending myself was with my mouth. And so you could say something, and I could turn around and go, kick, 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 and just rip you to shreds, and then you'd beat me up. But, you know, but that was the only defense I had for the most part. Over time, you thought it was a great gift, and then you realize it's a curse. And then you realize that God says, no, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only necessary for the edification, the building up of others, you know. And so you really have to hold the tongue, and you really have to understand that that's a fleshly response. And so, you know, so now I only insult those I love the most. Just to show you, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's one of those things, you memorize stuff like that so you don't go down that road. And so you do that, that's how you cleanse your way. So whatever your issue is, the propensity that you have in the way of sin, we all sin, okay? And all sin is wrong, okay? And just because I point out that sin is wrong, I'm not being mean. But if God's word says it's wrong, it's wrong. And we all have a propensity and way that the flesh is wooing us to be, and it's against God's word. And we have to realize, oh, I'm different from someone else. You're not different. Everybody's being wooed by the flesh, but for you, it's in a different way. It could be alcoholism, okay? It could be a same-sex attraction. It could be a judging heart. It could be pride. It could be all sorts of things. We all have a propensity for a way where Satan can get in, that our flesh can come in, all right, and get us to be disobedient to God's word. But when I say pride is bad, I'm not being mean to you. I'm being truthful to you. And I love you. I don't care what your issue is. I'll walk with you. You know, but let's just check it out in God's word. But let's make sure that we all agree this is what God's word says. It's wrong and it's sin. So we feast upon the word of God. I would love to just talk about the good stuff, the sweetness, the honey, the blessings that God is going to bring your way, and heaven, and all that kind of fun stuff. Oh, and he's going to come back someday, and isn't this wonderful? But you know what? Like I said before, I'm here to give the whole counsel of God. And there's all sorts of difficult things that we talk about in the way of we're going to have trials and tribulations. There is going to be sin even in the body, and we got to talk about these, remove the sin in the camp. There's all sorts of issues that we're going to have to talk about that isn't the most uplifting, okay? But we will take the whole counsel of God. But as a minister of God, I'm called to be a watchman. I'm called to be a watchman. A watchman on the wall. And a watchman is one who sees the enemy, gives warning to the people so they could go and run behind the walls of the city so they could be safe. And we are told in God's word that God himself is our refuge. And so he is a strong tower. We run to him. That's where we'll find our refuge. In Psalm 28:8, it says, "The Lord is their strength. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." Psalm 91:2. So that's who we run to. That's where we go to. We go to the Lord. We go to his word. This is what's going to save us. It's my calling as a minister of Jesus Christ, pastor of Calvary, Castle Rock, to warn of the attacks that are coming and the assaults that we are maybe even currently under. The Bible makes it very clear there's a God who loves us. There's a God who loves us, and there's an enemy, Satan, who hates God and hates his creation, and especially hates you. You know why? Because you were created in the image of God. You were created in the image of God. We're told something about this enemy, Satan. In John 10:10, we're told that he's a thief. He's a thief, and he does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. That's what he has come to do. As almost a year ago to this day, we saw the Supreme Court legalize same-sex marriage. And most of society here in the United States, churches included, thought, well, that's it. That's, you know, it's over with. And I guess that's about where it goes and that's where it ends. And no. It isn't. What is normal and healthy for society, that line keeps being pushed further and further down the road of apostasy. To the point that last week, the president, through the Department of Justice, the Department of Education, gave a directive that will endanger our children, a directive that pushes the guidelines in accepting transgender people into our children's bathrooms and locker rooms. And just before you kind of go, oh, it's hearsay, it's not as bad as you say, you know what this is? This is the actual letter. This is the letter from the Department of Justice and the Department of Education, one that is a guideline that our president of the United States is the one that brought forth. And you need to understand what this says, okay? This is not me saying, I heard that it says this. This is the actual letter. And I'm going to read this to you. This document here is called, it is from the Title IX of the Education Amendments, okay? And so it says, May 13, 2016, "Dear colleague, schools across the country strive to create and sustain inclusive, supportive, safe, non-discriminatory communities for all students." And that statement alone, I agree with 100%. I agree with that 100%. "In recent years, we have received an increasing number of questions from parents, teachers, principals, school superintendents about civil rights protections for transgender students. Title IX of the Education Amendments of 1972. So, we're going to talk about that, of what this letter says about transgenders. The ED, Education Department, and the DOJ, the Department of Justice, have determined that this letter is significant guidance. This isn't law. What I'm about to read to you is not law. It's guidance, okay? It's their opinion. the direction, a directive, and the way they would like to see things go. Right now it's voluntary, but this is how we would like to see it go. But there's a catch to that voluntary thing that I'll share with you here in a moment. But first, we got to talk about terminology, okay? Here's the terminology, gender identity. What is gender identity? Well, if you didn't read this, you would think, well, I think gender has to do with your biological sex. To which I would say, ding, 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 onto the bonus round. You should come up with that as your answer. However, gender identity does not mean that. Gender identity, according to them, and they make the terms, gender identity refers to an individual's internal sense of gender. I might be a boy, but I feel like a girl. Oh, then that's your gender. You're a girl. And I love this. A person's gender identity may be different or the same as a person's sex assigned at birth. I love the way that sounds. Like at every birth, you have a conglomerate of people that are making the decision, boy, girl, sex assigned. Notice they don't say biological sex. And you know why? Because it's biology, and biology is irrefutable. You're a boy. Biology is, you're a girl. But we're going to call it sex assigned at birth. Sex assigned at birth refers to the sex designation recorded on an infant's birth certificate. Transgender describes those individuals whose gender identity is different from the sex that they were assigned at birth. Okay? Transgender male, and I had this backwards before I read this. Transgender male is someone who identifies as male but was assigned the sex of female at birth. See, I thought it was the other way around. I thought transgender male meant that you were a girl and now you want to be a boy, but it doesn't. Transgender male means that you were born a girl and you identify as a male. Just like a transgender female is someone who identifies as a female but was assigned the sex of male at birth. Gender transition refers to the process in which transgender individuals begin asserting the sex that corresponds to their gender identity instead of the sex that they were assigned at birth. So Bruce Jenner has done that. Bruce Jenner has undergone gender transition to where now he dresses as a female and goes by Caitlyn. Okay? Now, everything I'm about to read you is not law. It is guidance. It's a directive. It's where the administration wants to see us go. It's not law. However, this is what this letter says next. Compliance with Title IX, right here. The very first sentence, as a condition of receiving federal funds. It's not law, but if you don't do what we recommend as we continue here, you won't receive federal funds. It's not law, it's just a guidance, it's a directive. But in order, a condition for receiving federal funds, a school must not treat a transgender student differently from the way it treats other students. And if it just stopped right there, I'd be going, I believe in that. I totally believe in that. I don't want to treat anybody differently. I want to treat them with love and respect. Absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. It says right here that a school must not treat a transgender student differently from the way it treats other students of the same gender identity. That's a different thing altogether. It says Title IX to require that when a student or student's parents or guardian, as appropriate, notifies the school administration, the school will assert a gender identity that differs from previous representation of record. So if the student comes and says, I feel that I'm more of a girl now and I want to be referred to as and gives a girl's name and the pronouns now are he, she, and things like that, that the school now needs to do that, regardless of what the previous records show of him being a boy. Okay. School Title IX obligation to ensure non-discrimination on the basis of sex requires schools to provide transgender students equal access to educational programs. I'm 100% behind that. I totally buy that. I don't care if you're transgender. You should still be able to go to math class. You should still be able to take a history class. Whatever educational program that is there, you deserve to be there. Absolutely. But then it says, and activities. In circumstances in which And here's how you define these activities. Even though, it says here, and activities in circumstances in which other students, parents, or community members raise objections or concerns. In high school, you have all sorts of women's sports, don't you? But now Johnny feels more like in line with his femininity. He wants to now play on the girls' soccer team, the girls' softball team. And even though the other women on that team don't feel comfortable for him being there, even though there are parents that don't want Johnny on that team, it is saying right there, the desire to accommodate others' discomfort cannot justify a policy that singles out disadvantage a particular class of students. What that is saying is that the transgender's comfortableness or being uncomfortable outweighs students, parents, community leaders' comfort level, is what that says. And that transgender students takes precedent over how anybody else feels. That's exactly what that means. That's exactly what that means. Now, when it comes to restrooms and locker rooms, remember, not law, not law. This is a directive. This is a guidance, okay? Not law. But if you want to receive federal funding, restrooms and locker rooms, a school may provide separate facilities on the basis of sex. You know, I look at this, and I will take my Christianity out of this. I will take my relationship with the Lord out of it. I look at it and say, if you want to, is what it's saying here, provide a separate facility, a unisex bathroom, because that transgender student doesn't feel comfortable going to where their biological sex is, and you want to make a unisex bathroom, they go there instead. I'm down with that. Okay. I get it. Okay. A school may provide a separate facility on the basis of sex, but must allow transgender students access to such facilities consistent with their gender identity. You can do that, but if the kid doesn't want to use that and still wants to be, who is a boy, wants to use the girls' locker room, guess what? You have to let them do that. You have to let them do that. The school may not require transgender students to use facilities inconsistent with their gender identity. So you can't force a boy to use the boys' locker room, is what that says. Now, single-sex classes. What are those? We all know what those are. Those are sometimes in grade school. You're going to separate the boys from the girls. It says here, although separating students by sex in classes and activities is generally prohibited, okay, non-vocational elementary, now remember we're talking elementary school here, and secondary schools, junior high and high school, may offer non-vocational single-sex classes and extracurricular activities under certain circumstances. When offering such classes and activities, a school must allow transgender students to participate consistent with their gender identity. What that means is that in fifth grade, I think it is, when you have sex education there in the public schools and you separate the boys from the girls, a boy who is more identifying being a woman can now go with the girls where they're going to talk about the changes of their body as they go through puberty. They can now be there for that, and vice versa, by the way. You have housing and overnight accommodations. The Title IX allows a school to provide a separate housing on the basis of sex. So when you go, and I think it's in sixth grade, it was for our kids, they would go to winter camp. You know, they spend overnight and they go somewhere in the mountains and just have a great time and everything else. The girls stay in the girls' quarters, the boys in the boys. Guess what? Not now. School must allow transgender students to access housing consistent with their gender identity. So now you have a kid and having this gender confusion and wants to be with the girls even though he's a boy. Now you have to house him there. You have to house him there. I say all this because I want you to understand there's a battle going on. There's a huge battle going on. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. This isn't, and again, I read to you from their own letter. I read to you from their own letter, okay? That wasn't my summary of anything. When I said in other words, I did summarize it in my own language, but that's exactly what this is saying. But in Isaiah chapter 5, God talks about a judgment, a woe that is coming to Israel because Israel is beginning to call right wrong and wrong right. And so it says here in verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe. That's a judgment that's coming. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. No culture can survive when they lose their balance between right and wrong. You won't survive. Our president and this administration has put our children at risk. Our kids are no longer safe in public education. They're no longer safe from the perversion of this world in our public schools. When you see the evil that is being handed down, a directive from the president himself that encourages this perversion, I only have one thing to say, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. To give a directive to allow this, to allow our children in elementary school to use the opposite sex bathroom is pure evil. And society, through our leaders, is calling evil good and good evil. And justice is being taken away from the righteous. And the way of thinking is a philosophy that is demonic, that comes from the pit of hell. This is a philosophy from Satan himself. Yet, we shouldn't really be surprised, because we are told in the latter days this is what happened. And I want you to go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage? Why are they so all up in arms? And the people plot a vain thing. This is why. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is exactly what our president did last week. In his heart, he wants to cast away God's morality for the family unit. He's in agreement with, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. These bonds and these cords are bonds and cords of righteousness, is what they are. They're bonds to restrain us from evil. Cords are cords of absolute morality, and they tether us to the morality of God. They're bonds and cords of righteousness. And this administration wants nothing to do with these moral constraints, and he wants to break away from them altogether. And they take counsel against the Lord's anointed. They take counsel against the Messiah. They take counsel against Jesus himself, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who came and lived here on this earth. And you know how he lived? By submitting himself to the absolute moral authority of God and carrying out those moral authorities. And he did it perfectly. In Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, but our president has. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Most assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least, it's a diminutive word, and it means the very smallest of the small. The president might think he's big. The president might think that he is doing a good thing, and he might be elevated in his own eyes and the eyes of other people, but in God's eyes, he's very, very small and very insignificant in what he has done. Jesus lived out the moral absolutes of God's word. He didn't come to break any of the absolutes of God's word. He came to carry them out perfectly. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what is it that he said? Hey, guess what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We are to live according to God's word. By every word of God. It's God's word and God's word alone, and it's perfect. It's absolute. Jesus would later say in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but guess what? My words will never pass away. This world will pass away. This directive that the president gave, it's going to pass away. But God's word will never pass away. Those who break away from God's bonds and cords of righteousness, these moral absolutes of God, these moral absolutes of gender, moral absolutes that speak of right and wrong, those who do away with them, well, guess what? Woe unto you. Judgment is going to come your way. And I'm not going to sit by and let this directive come and not say anything about it. I'm here to tell you something. The attacks are real. The attack on the family unit is real. And it's being authored by none other than Satan himself to try and destroy the moral fabric of our society. I know something. Very easy. You're right. Very easy for me to preach this message. Very easy for me to give this in front of the friendlies. But it'll get out there. There's the website. There's the internet. There's somebody who is going to say, this is awesome. I want to share this with somebody. And somebody else is going to watch it and not like it and share it in a very, very derogatory way. And then maybe someone's going to show up to want to take issue with me. Or maybe a group might show up and take issue with me. But you know what? I don't care. I don't care. And I'm not being thrown. I'm actually placing myself in the fiery pit of political incorrectness. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they refused to bow down to the false image of a god. They refuse to do that, and neither will I bow down and accept this false image of what others say is right when it's absolutely wrong. And when they say evil is good and good is evil, woe unto them. Woe unto them. But that is exactly what's going on. To be told that we must accept gay marriage is wrong. I don't accept that, and I will not teach that it's okay. If you have same-sex attraction, guess what? I love you. I do. I want to walk with you. I want to be able to show you the truth of God's word. But by sharing you the truth doesn't mean I don't love you. If I don't share you the truth, that means I don't love you. And so I'm not going to accept that as being right. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't answer to the Supreme Court. I answer to the Lord himself. And that's who I'm going to stand before. You might tell me all you want. You're going to tell me to accept transgenders in bathroom facilities, in locker rooms? No, I don't accept that. And I'm not going to teach that as right. It is wrong. And I will continue to teach that it's wrong. And by not agreeing and going alongside with the new society norms, I'm not a hater. I know you're going to try and paint me as one, but I'm not a hater. I love people. And I know that if they go down this road, it's going to be to their grief and misery. Because God's word tells me so. I will love, but I'll also speak the truth. And I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to be silent with the evil that is upon us. What I know is this, and this is an absolute truth. Every single one of us, yes, I get it, myself included, I will stand before the living God. And so will everybody that has ever walked the face of the earth. But I believe that every Christian is being called to make a decision, much like Moses made in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, when he said, I would rather choose to suffer affliction with God's people than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt or the world. Why? And Moses, it says, because Moses looked to the reward. That's why. I look to the reward. I know that this is probably going to end up with egg on my face. That's fine. But I look towards the reward, and I'm going to stand before God, and I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And not every believer is going to hear that word, well done. In order to hear those words, you had to have done something well. Are you living out the truth? Are you teaching the truth? Are you loving people? Yes, I understand we're supposed to be a light. Well, David didn't sound very loving. I'm sorry. But it is covered in salt. And salt is a preservative. And Jesus said to be salt and light, not just light. He says salt and light. You know what's interesting is that in the 7-year tribulation period, I think I mentioned before or I mentioned last, I can't remember. I'm 55 now. So I sometimes forget if I said this or not. If I did, bear with me. But that's the difference. In the 7-year tribulation period, guess what? Only light. You're trying to get as many people as you can before judgment finally comes. But now we're told to be salt and light. Yes, I want to try and reach as many people as I can. But God also tells me that we, the church, are the moral authority based upon God's morals. And that we are salt to this generation, salt to society. Salt back then was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. So they smeared on meat to do what? To slow down the decaying process. It doesn't take it away. It slows it down. And we are in this world to slow down the decaying process of the world, of society. And so we have to stand up and we have to say, no, that is wrong. And what you have decreed is wrong. And you are saying evil is good and good is evil. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Political correctness says you cannot call wrong behavior sin. And if you do, you're a hater. And that's hate speech. Bring it. Bring it. That's the way it is. And you can label me as a hater all you want. You're wrong. I'm not a hater. I love people. And the words that I say show that I love people because I'm willing to show them and tell them the truth, and you're not. And that means you're evil. That means that you're evil. And today's society, evil is now good and good is now evil. Remember, the devil has come to steal, to kill, to destroy. This issue is not about homosexuality. The issue is about marriage. The issue is not about transgender using bathrooms or locker rooms of their choice. The issue is that Satan wants to ruin, absolutely ruin the fabric of society. And so he can steal the innocence of your children by having them be in public schools that is going to allow for this transgender behavior. He wants to steal your innocence of your kids, destroy and kill the foundation of this nation, which is built on Judeo-Christian values. And as Christians, we need to stand up. We need to stand up and we need to let people know that this is wrong. And there's a way to do that here in the United States. It's calling upon Governor Hickenlooper. You call his office and you say, are you for or against this directive that was given on May 13th by the Justice Department through our president? Are you for or against it? Well, we haven't come out yet, whatever it might be. Are you for and against it? Come back. I want to know where you stand on this. You call our senators. I want to know where you stand on this. You call your congressmen. I want to know where you stand on this. I've called my congressman. I've called our senators. I've left messages. I called Hickenlooper. He doesn't allow you to leave messages. You have to call when their hours are during the week, just so you know. So I'll call them tomorrow. All right. But can you imagine if every single one of you in this room called? With all the people that come and all the three services and those who aren't here but hear about it, and we exhort people to call, and just half of them, you would absolutely blow up their phone lines. And I mean that in a figurative way. All right. Let's make that very clear. All right. But there's something we can do here. You can make a call. You really can. You live in the United States of America. How long it's going to be that way, I don't know. But right now, you have the freedom to do that and voice your displeasure of the direction this country is going. And I would say do it. You don't live in Russia where you get disgruntled, you call and people are going, has anybody seen Boris lately? You know, might come to that. But it doesn't. You can call, voice your displeasure, put pressure on them, say, no, we're not going to tolerate this. I want to know where you stand on this. I want to know where you stand. And so I just want you to know something. Are you willing to be thrown into the fiery pit of political incorrectness? Because I am. And I don't even have to be thrown in. I will jump voluntarily there. And what happens with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they went into that fiery furnace? What happened at that point? Who did they find there? The Son of God, Jesus himself. I just want to be where Jesus is. And quite often, he's in the fiery pit of political incorrectness. And so I want to exhort and encourage you, make the call. Make the call. And I want to make this very clear. I love people. I love everybody. No matter what you're going through, I love you. And I want to make that very, very clear. And if you're struggling with something, yeah, let's talk about it. Let's see what God's word has to say. But I'm going to point you to the truth. I had somebody in my office this week, and he was trying to lead me, I think, into a different understanding of his predicament so I would say something else. And when he was done, I said, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not going to say what you want me to say. I'm going to tell you what the word of God says. And he looked at me, and he had a big smile on his face, and he says, I was afraid of that. But I know this is going to be good. So I told him what the word of God says. And I said, it's difficult, isn't it? Yeah. this is what I believe God is calling you to do. And he says, I believe that too. But man, it's going to be hard. And he said, I know. I have not been called to tell you what you want to hear. I'm here to tell you what God's word says and bring you to that place and show you where it says. Not my opinion. This is what God's word says. And that's what we're going to do here at Calvary Castle Rock. We are going to teach the word of God. We're going to see what God's word says in light of all political things that are going on. And I've even been told by other pastors, Dave, you're getting too political. It's not political. It's life and death. It's not political. It is right and wrong. It is biblical. To be a voice, to stand out and say, no, that's wrong. And this directive that it's given, evil, wrong, according to God's word.